Join me in turning a very familiar portion of God's Word, Romans chapter 8. Our text tonight is verses 12 through 25, primarily. But let's begin our reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is God's inerrant, infallible, life-giving Word for you. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this clear word from the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the clarity of his mind and his expression. We pray that what is said tonight might be equally clear to our hearts, that we might understand all that You have for Your children. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I couldn't think of a better opening illustration than something that happened on the trip to Haiti. I haven't shared with many of you yet. I shared some of the things at the Wednesday night dinner for the graduation banquet. Those that weren't there will have to get the tape or something. We were joined, Arnold Childress and I were joined by a young couple from Woodruff Road, the Clarks, Scott and Sarah Clark. Scott went to Haiti immediately after graduating from Covenant College about 13 or 14 years ago. And he served there 2 years at a Christian school teaching, and he learned a fair amount of Creole and French, and so had some facility when we were there. And he was eager to take his wife, who had never been to Haiti, there to see what he'd experienced, to meet some of his friends, and to assist Charles. They'd been praying for Charles. While we were there, though, something happened that they had not expected to have happen, and it does relate to our sermon tonight. As we were meeting those that live in the compound with Charles, there were two young little imps, 6-year-old Fedlin and 9-year-old Fedna, whose mother died a little over a year ago. They were left orphans. And Charles has been caring for them, providing for their needs. They have an older brother that looks after them somewhat, but Charles is really the one who's their guardian. And the Clarks, like several others I've found that have been there, fell in love with Fedna and Fedlin. And they decided to adopt them. And they're already starting the process. They've talked to our own Lynn Shaw and to Laura Godwin and others, and Scott has some connections in Haiti, and they've already started the ball rolling on adopting these two little girls. Just as a footnote, they also found out they're expecting their third child themselves since they got back, so their family could go from 2 to 5 in a year or so. But what I want to point out is, it's not that all that surprising that they want to adopt these little girls. They're wonderful little girls. They're believers. Both of them profess faith in Christ. They love to read God's Word. They're cute as they can be. They're energetic and fun to be with. And your heart immediately goes out to them. But I want to talk about a different type of adoption tonight. What if the Clarks had gone to Haiti, and there's plenty of these in Haiti, and found one of the little street urchins who steal and fight? In fact, let's even not pick young ones. Let's pick older ones that are incorrigibly committed to crime. The desire to adopt would not be nearly so quick, would it? The wonderful thing about the adoption we're going to talk about tonight is that our God, who is infinitely holy, set his affection upon children of wrath, children who were incorrigible in their conduct. They had no hope in themselves in changing at all. And yet he set his affection upon these and wanted to adopt them. We would probably warn any relative that adopted such a child, well, this is just madness. You'll spend your whole life in frustration. But God has a greater plan than we do, and he has greater resources than we have. For see, he can do something that we can't do. He can reach down into the depths of the heart and change the heart. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. You know, justification has been and continues to be a hot theological topic. It certainly was the center of the Reformation. It was the touchstone document, and rightly so. It was the hallmark of the Reformation. How can a man be justified before God? And the Reformers said clearly there was only one way: by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. There's only one way of salvation. But because we've been so focused upon that doctrine, defending it from attacks from the left and the right, from encroachments on every quarter, sometimes we think that's the apex of the doctrine of salvation. But it's not. I hope that doesn't shock you. That justification is a means to an end. Justification is a way by which God can take something that's unrighteous and unholy and do something amazing with it. In fact, let's personalize it with men and women and boys and girls who are his enemies. By the work of Christ, he can take his enemies and make them his children. Adoption is the purpose of Christ's work. It's the purpose of justification. We had to be cleansed, and we'll talk about this more. We had to be made right so that we could be incorporated into his family. For you see, God is of too holy of eyes to have evil anywhere in his presence. He can't abide with sin. And he wanted to abide with his children forever. Paul understands this wonderful text in Romans. There are actually several other places we could go in the book of Romans, but this is the clearest. In chapter 8, we're nearing the end of that great section on doctrine that begins in chapter 1 and goes through chapter 8 as he lays out what salvation encompasses. And so we can see we're reaching the apex of his doctrinal statement. He applies that to Israel and to election in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then to the life of the church after that. But we're reaching the end of the great doctrinal section in the book of Romans. And in this section, he's laid out this truth that is understood throughout Scripture from beginning to end, that there are two peoples on this world. They go by all sorts of different names, both biblically and extra-biblically, but there are only two groups, those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. They might go by the sons of darkness and the sons of light, and they might go by believers and unbelievers, by Christians and non-Christians, by Greeks and by Jews, all sorts of different names in Scripture. But there are only two groups because of the work of Christ. The first, as our outline points out, is here Paul calls them the children of the flesh. Let's read again verses 12 and the first part of 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if you live in what Paul's calling the flesh, and this has caused some quite a bit of problems because of this term flesh. Does he mean this stuff, our bodies? Are our bodies evil? Is that the problem? Well, no. That was what some in the early days of Christianity believed, unfortunately, that the body was evil and the spirit was good. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Flesh in Scripture, this flesh, when we talk about something that's at enmity with God, it's the carnal mind. It's the bondage to sin that we have as the natural man. That's the flesh. He puts that against the spirit. In fact, we go back to the beginning of this chapter, you can see that division, verse 3, said what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. That is not the body it's weak in, because we still have bodies. And in fact, to prove that, Christ had a body. So if flesh itself was evil, then Christ was evil. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our propensity to sin that we're born with. In fact, probably the clearest place that's spoken of is in Ephesians chapter 2, another very familiar passage. Let me read part of that to you. The second half of verse 1 starts out, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, notice, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is the state of all mankind outside of grace. It's not because of our physical flesh. Adam and Eve in their uprightness were in their flesh. But it's when they sinned against God, and because of Adam's federal headship, that sin has passed on to all his children. All of us are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born in what Paul is calling here the flesh, which, as a side note, also means that the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God is a ridiculous doctrine. If there's any universal fatherhood out there, it's the universal fatherhood of Satan. You know, the liberal churches for the past 100 years ago or so have trumpeted this idea of the fatherhood of God, that God is all our Father and we're brothers and sisters under Him. That's not what the Scripture teaches. We're born into the universal fatherhood of Satan, and we're ransomed, redeemed, stolen from his kingdom. Our lives are paid for by Jesus Christ, and we're transferred into the kingdom of his grace. Now, this flesh, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, he says, the works of the flesh are evident. And listen to the list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's set against what you all know is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the next verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. There you go. You have the fruit of the flesh, as Paul would say, and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the flesh are these things that are evident to anyone that looks. They're rebellions against God. Or the short word for it is, it's sin. It's a life of sin. The corresponding evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. And so this is our estate before God. This is who God sets his heart upon to save. Children of the flesh, children of rebellion and sin, children who hate him, children who want nothing to do with him. Colossians 1:13-15 says this, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's done for us. He has saved us with a mighty salvation, but not just to save us. In fact, many Christians, when I talk to them, only speak about Christ paying for their sins. That's true enough. But they forget the other half that's necessary for their salvation is they must have a righteousness. They must have the righteousness of Christ. And then once we are made righteous in Christ, that is, his righteousness is imputed to us and our sins are imputed to him by faith, then God adopts us into his family. He said, this one looks like my son. I'll adopt him. Now he's lovely. Now she's lovely. And I'll have them in my family. Now, of course, the problem is, and we'll talk about this a little more in a minute, is we are not yet experientially, we don't practice all the righteousness that's been imputed to us. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in Christ, we are viewed judicially, we're declared righteous and holy because of the work of Christ. And therefore, we are lovely. We're cuter than Fedlin and Fedna. We look like Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you in my family. In fact, if we think about it, that's what God's purpose was from the foundation of the world, was to fill this world with images of himself. What did he tell Adam and Eve to do? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He wanted a whole world filled with images with his family. In fact, if you don't understand that, look back at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke. And what's the last line? The son of Adam, the son of God. See, God had a son in Adam, but he was a failure. He didn't pass on the faith. He wasn't fruitful and multiplying in the sense that God wanted. He sent his true son, Jesus, who is now multiplying and filling the earth with images of himself, what he wanted to begin with. And he adopts us into his family. And that's amazing that he would take his enemies and make them his children. I want you to grasp that. You know, you say that, I say that so easy, but think about yourself, especially you parents. Would you take someone, how about if I brought one of the Islamic jihadists over here that was ready to go and detonate a bomb like it's done almost every day in Iraq? And so here's ones you can adopt. Adopt this one. They hate us. They hate Americans. They hate Christians. Adopt this one. What do you think, Pastor Spears? You've gone off your rocker. This one's dangerous. This one's disgusting. I have nothing in common with this one. That's what your Heavenly Father started out with when He looked at you and me. It wasn't because we're so lovely. It was because of His great love. He set His affection upon us and started this whole process in Jesus Christ. And just to remind you, of course, we're a little bit short of that great golden chain a little bit later on in Romans, but how is it that God delivers us? Because it speaks here so often about the work of the Spirit. I want to remind you that the God Himself, the Father, chose out some from all the sinners, and He set His affection upon them, not for anything in them, but He elected us and predestined us in Christ before the world was founded. And then sometime in time and space in your life, He sent the Spirit with the Word and effectually called you to grace. You may have been a child, you may have been an adult, you may have been in church, you may have been at home, but somewhere the Spirit of Christ took the Word of Christ and made it effectual in your life so that you actually heard it. And He took that Word and it brought new life and a new heart. And all of a sudden, you wanted to be part of God's kingdom and God's family. You were regenerated. And then immediately following that, your conversion, that change inwardly expressed itself outwardly by faith and by true repentance, evangelical repentance, looking to Christ. And that, because of that conversion, Scripture says that you're justified before God, that you, all your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for by Christ. Not because of your faith, but through your faith, accessing the work of Christ. And here's where adoption comes in, as we've already said. Then God looks upon you and says, "This one is like my son. I want him or her in my family." Now, some of you that read more carefully about it might wonder, well, why doesn't it talk about daughters of God? Why does it always talk about sons of God? Is this more women-hating doctrine out of Scripture, someone would tell us in our day? No. There's a theological reason for that. Sons are inheritors in this time. And so, just as we're all the bride of Christ, male and female, we're all sons of God, we're all eligible for the inheritance like the one true Son. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, of course, in that golden chain, not only are we adopted, but He doesn't want to leave us in our current state here, so He sanctifies us, and finally He glorifies us. Our salvation allows us to call the infinitely holy and righteous God our Father who art in heaven. And that should amaze you. You know, most of us have grown up in the church, and maybe it's lost its wonder in our hearts that you can call God your Father. But you have no right in yourself to do that, no matter how long you've been in the church, no matter how many generations you can count as being faithful to the Lord. You yourself have no right in yourself to approach God as Father, something that He did out of His grace to you. And it should amaze you that you can go and say, "Our Father." In fact, the idea is that we can even call Him something more intimate, and we don't often do it, but something like unto Daddy. That's what Abba, Father, means. There's an intimacy here. This is an intimate relation of one who wants to be with you and wants you to be with him. We no longer have to call Satan our father. We can call God our father. There are more blessings that flow from this adoption, and Paul enumerates some of those here, one of those particularly here, and that's our inheritance in Christ in verses 17 through 25, that because we are sons or children of God, then we are also heirs of God. And that again should amaze us. Amaze Paul. If you go back to Ephesians again, he gets going so fast in Ephesians 1, he doesn't stop for about 11 or 12 verses. That, if you read that carefully, it's a run-on sentence, especially in the Greek, and most of the English translations capture that too. Just goes on and on and on. He's just overflowing with the wonderful understanding of the riches of the grace that are ours in Christ Jesus. We are heirs of God. This is, since we're His adoptive sons, since we're our brothers, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything that He earned, all that comes to Him, comes to us. And again, this is not some bare salvation. I think many of us evangelicals forget the richness is ours in Christ. It's not that we just got saved and we get to go to heaven. It's that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's what amazes Paul as he thinks about that. Why he goes on so long about it. Because it's amazing that someone like him, who hated God, obviously, the true God, and pursued the followers of Christ to their death and for their imprisonment, that God should count him worthy of an inheritance with Christ. And that's what he talks about here in verses 17 to 25. He said, and he compares it with what he's going through now. And I think it's instructive for us. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we could spend several sermons developing that, but for your thinking, isn't that very rational? No matter how long you might suffer here on this earth, whether it's 30 years or 50 years or 100 years, unfortunately, most of your lives are not constant suffering. I know most of you pretty well, and you have a lot of joy in your lives and a lot of peace and a lot of happiness in the Lord. But there is suffering and tribulation in every life. And we will have tribulation according to Jesus in this life. But whatever God brings us, whatever he brings to some of our brothers and sisters around the world that suffer much more than we do, however great they suffer, it's not to be compared with the greatness of salvation that's available, that wonderful inheritance that's ours in Jesus Christ. For the first place, it goes on forever and ever. I think I've said it before. It's like somebody offering you to hurt you for 5 seconds if for the rest of this earthly life you can live in opulent glory. And you say, well, how bad can it be to suffer for 5 seconds? What can you do to me for 5 seconds that's really going to count compared to the rest of my life? But if you compare your whole life here with eternity, the first comparison isn't even adequate. Because nothing compares with eternity. 5 seconds compared to the rest of your earthly life is too meager a comparison. So if you suffer here with great physical pain or emotional pain, whatever it is, if you suffer from being misunderstood and mistreated, if you have a physical ailment or your body's giving way, and that might last for a few years or 10 years or 20 years, what is that compared to eternity? That's what Paul says here. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory. He says the whole creation's waiting for this glory to be revealed. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, you say, well, that's all pie in the sky by and by. But what you need to understand is that means it's protected. Nothing can happen to it here. It's laid up for you beyond this life, so that nothing that happens in life can affect it. And it's certain in Christ, so that you have this hope laid up before you. Paul talks about what he calls the full adoption here too. Notice that in one sense our adoption is not yet complete. The adoption is finalized when we're in heaven, because he says that we groan like the creation groans until we receive our new bodies. We see, if we're going to live with him forever, we need a new spirit and we need a new body. And that's what salvation entails, for us to become whole new people that can be with our brother Jesus and our Father forever and ever and ever. But this isn't just a hope, like we talk about in the current world, not a wish, But it's a confident expectation of what's going to happen. Because we know that Christ has died, because we know Christ is risen and ascended on high, because we know the Father loves the Son and has accepted His work on our behalf, then these things that Paul talks about are not just some kind of wish projection we have that we hope this happens as we speak nowadays. But Paul says, no, this kind of hope is a firm expectation. We haven't yet seen it. We haven't experienced it yet. But we know it's coming. It's going to happen. It's certainly going to happen. Well, what does this truth mean then to your life as a Christian? It should change everything in your life. It should change the whole way you think about yourself. Do you think of yourself as a child of God? Is that the way that you see yourself? I know one of the problems my children have is sometimes when they're growing up is in the last 10 years is they've been a preacher's kid. And that kind of colors your whole life. I've talked to many other missionary children and preacher's kids. Or if I had friends whose parents were famous. And it colors your whole life. Because people perceive you a certain way. And you perceive yourself a certain way. But far more than any of these earthly relationships, if you see yourself as God's child, that He loves you just as much as He loves His only begotten Son, it should change everything about your life. First, it should change your zeal for the family. You want honor and praise to come to your Father and to the family. So, for instance, in our worship, we should have the best, the most reverent, most honoring, most glorifying worship that we can have within the boundaries of Scripture. Why? Because we want to honor our Father. How many of you have thrown a 50th wedding anniversary celebration for your parents? Or a special birthday for your mom or your dad? Don't you spare no expense to make sure they're honored well? You invite the relatives. Have weddings. Spend thousands of dollars on weddings to honor our children because we'll make sure that we lift up these vows. Shouldn't we exert every effort we can, far more than any earthly celebration, to honor our Father the way He wants to be honored? That's what the regulative principle is all about, if you've heard that term, that we do our worship according to the way God lays out in His Word. Not because we want to be stick in the muds, but because this is what He says honors me. Do it this way and honor me. And we shouldn't offer our least, but our best. Secondly, it should change our whole motivation for becoming like our older brother. Since we bear the family name, we have an older brother whom we want to make proud. We want to look like him. And it's our motivation for sanctification. Not to earn salvation, but in response to salvation. Oh, I've got the family name. I'm called Christian. I've got Christ's name. Wherever I go, whatever I say, whatever I do, people know that I'm related to my older brother, Jesus Christ. And they'll think a lot about what I do. And a lot of what they know about Jesus Christ is the way I speak and the way I conduct myself and the way I treat them. It should also change our confidence in prayer. Does any child have to worry that when he goes to talk to his mom or dad and says, I'm hungry, and you're really hungry, that mom's going to give you a scorpion to eat or a stone? That's what Jesus said. If you treat your children, if you give them good food to eat, if you provide for their needs, doesn't your Heavenly Father provide what you want and need? And our prayers are nothing more than us coming to our Father. Our senior pastor talked this morning about our reluctance to come to prayer, our prayerlessness. I think it's because we don't understand that our Father wants us to come, the one who wants us to spend time with Him. Look at the Lord Jesus. Look at the true Son. How did He live His life? Where was He early in the morning and late at night And when times were troubling, he found him in prayer, talking to his father, because he enjoyed it, because he loved it. Do you enjoy prayer? Is it something that you seek after? I enjoy talking to my dad. I spend quite a few minutes on my cell phone bill talking to my dad, because I enjoy talking to him, catching on what's going on, what he's thinking about, what he's reading, what's going on in his life. That's just my earthly father. What about my heavenly father? Do I enjoy spending time with him? Do I spend time with him? You know, we all have the same amount to spend each day, don't we? We have 24 hours, no matter how rich or how poor we are. Do you spend some of that time with your heavenly father? Scripture also makes it clear that it should change the way we live in relation to one another, how we should treat one another. For you see, we're all brothers and sisters. We're related to one another. And that we should be kind. Just like our parents teach us to be kind in families, children, why you should be kind to your brothers and sisters. Because it's preparation for the rest of your life. Because how you treat your brothers and sisters now is going to be a good indication of how you're going to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ for the rest of your life. The home is a training ground. That's why your parents want you to get along. Not just because they'd like to have peace in the house, which is very nice, because they're trying to train you to be like the Lord Jesus and to love one another. The Lord Jesus commanded that we love one another. And he said that would be the sign that we are his disciples. This truth about our adoption, that we can call God our Father, also raises the whole idea of our covenantal hope, that he shall be our God and we shall be his people, not only in this generation, but generation upon generation upon generation. He's made that promise, not us. It was his idea, not us, that he would be a God of the generations. And so it gives you hope as you have those little ones in your hand. You can think, oh, 20 years and 40 years and 60 years, they will follow the Lord Jesus. Not because I'm such a great parent, though you should be the best one you can, but because he is faithful, because he is the God of generations. That's why we can teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ and encourage them to follow after him. Adoption is a wonderful doctrine. I don't think it's emphasized enough. I think we need to add it to that category when we think about the 5 points of Calvinism. When we think about the golden chain of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, as it's often called. In fact, as I looked up under several Reformed authors, and several, it wasn't even included in the order of salvation. But I think it's clearly taught in Scripture. Our Westminster Standards say this. Chapter 12, in fact, is one of the few confessions, Reformed confessions, that actually has adoption in it. Chapter 12 says this: all those who are justified, God vouchsafeth, that's an old fancy word for promises, God promises, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, and have access to the throne with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That's what you have as a Christian. Now, if there's someone in the hall that's not a Christian, there's just one other category, as I started out with. There are those who are children of God and those who are children of Satan. The Scripture knows of only those two categories. And if you are not his, that is Jesus Christ, and belong to the Father, then you belong to Satan in this world and darkness. And there's nothing left but the expectation of judgment. Just as the Christian has expectation of hope and a future in redemption, those outside of grace have only the hope of judgment. But the gospel call is out. All those who will come to him, that is the Father, through Jesus Christ, will be saved. You too can be adopted. Whether you've been in the church all your life or wandered in the door tonight for the first time, you too can be part of this great family that God is building, which will number in the millions and billions, all to glorify Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Far greater adoption than Fedlin and Fedna in Haiti. All over the world, God's adopting the children of Satan and making them into children of light. And that's our responsibility as we go forth. That's what we proclaim. That the gospel is for those who are outside of grace to come and become children of God. What a wonderful promise we have. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a hope and a future that we can be called your children. We see in the remaining sin in our lives, it's evident that if we were left to ourselves, we would continue to be rebels. But we thank you that you've given us the Spirit of Christ, that you continually shepherd us and draw us back. Father, we thank you that you've forgiven us for his sake, that you've adopted us into the family, and that you've given us great and precious promises that are ours in the Beloved. Help us to live in light of those things every day, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, our prayers, and our actions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.